Together in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, that we have this word before us that thou hast inspired. We thank you that it has something to say to our hearts. Lord, it had something to say to Charles Wesley. We thank you that he was amazed at what the Lord had done. And he could say, can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Lord, we thank you for saving Charles Wesley, for saving John Wesley, for saving others in that great time in the 18th century. Thank you for the trail that they blazed across England and Scotland and Wales and indeed into other parts. And we pray, Lord, that we might follow in their steps and that we might be set on fire by God and that we might plead for the outpouring of thy Spirit. Be with us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're going to consider the single incident recorded in the two passages of Scripture that we were reading from, Matthew chapter 15 and then the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. It's good to bring the two accounts together and to see what details are supplied by one that are not in the other, and then just to see how the whole account blends together. We have a woman coming to Christ at a time when he was exceptionally busy. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Christ went into a home. He was hoping to get some rest, but the account says he could not be hid. It wasn't possible for such a person as the Lord Jesus Christ to be hidden from view. Men sought him out, and here is a woman who sought him out because of a problem that she had. She is described in different ways. She is described as a Syrophoenician woman. She came out of the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon were towns on the coast, we might say the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They came under the province of Phoenicia, or sometimes called Syrophoenicia, to distinguish it from the Libyan Phoenicia, which was on the north coast of Africa. She's described as a Greek. That means she was a Gentile, because the Jews called everyone that wasn't of Jewish extraction, they called them Greeks, but they're really Gentile people. And then another name that is applied to her, she's called a Canaanite. She's a woman of Canaan. And that is simply because she's one of the remnants of the old nations that inhabited the land of Canaan before it was conquered by the children of Israel. None of those descriptions might be encouraging. She's a Gentile. She's from an area that would be hostile to the Jews, the area of Syrophoenicia. And then she's from the old nation of the Canaanites that inhabited the land before the Israelites. So all of those things send something of a mark against the woman. And you would not expect a woman like that to have faith in God, to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and to believe that he could do anything for her. But she's the unexpected case of a woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about her, the first thing that we will see is that she came because she had a great problem. The problem was her daughter. She's called daughter. And then the word in the Greek is also, sometimes it's just simply daughter, but sometimes it's what we call a diminutive. It means that she's a little daughter. So this is a little girl. We're told that she was grievously tormented by a devil. And we are told that the spirit that indwelt this girl was an unclean spirit. That's astonishing to think that there is a young girl and she's indwelt by an unclean spirit, a little girl, and she's being grievously tormented, grievously vexed by the devil. It just goes to show you how quickly the devil can take control of a child and can destroy that child. We can think of another incident that is recorded in Matthew and Mark, and this time it concerns a boy. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a crowd gathered around and there was a dispute taking place. And Christ came to the people there and he said, "What are you disputing? What are you arguing about?" And a man came out of the crowd and he said, "It's a problem with my son. I brought him to your disciples." Now, all of the disciples were not there at the foot of the mountain. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had come down with Christ. So they were not involved in that discussion or dispute. And the man says, "I brought my son. He's grievously tormented. And the evil spirit sometimes causes him to throw himself into the water in order to drown himself. And sometimes it causes him to throw himself into fire that he might be consumed in the flames and reduced to ashes." And he says, "I brought him to your disciples." That's the ones apart from Peter, James, and John. "And they weren't able to cast out the unclean spirit." Jesus asked the man, "How long? How long has this been the problem?" And do you know what the man said? "From a child. From he was a child. From he was a little boy, this problem has been there. This boy has had these tendencies, these suicidal tendencies. He's being driven under the control of an evil spirit and he wants to destroy himself." And the poor man was demented. So there's a girl and she's breaking her mother's heart. There's a boy and he's breaking his father's heart. Now, children can be a great blessing. You read in Psalm 127 and it says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. He shall not be ashamed, but he shall speak with the enemy in the gate." He'll be confident. He's happy. He's blessed. I remember visiting a young woman in hospital. She had just given birth to her first child. And I read Psalm 127 with her. And I read through it, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." And I said to her, "I believe there are seven in a quiver." Her response was, "Oh no." She wasn't wanting to have seven children. She ended up actually having five. So she went fairly close. Well, she had a second child. And I visited her in hospital again after the birth of the child. And forgetting myself, I read Psalm 127 again. But this time I said nothing about the number of arrows in the quiver. And she remembered, and she reminded me, "Last time you said there were seven arrows in the quiver." Great blessing given the children. But sadly, sometimes what has been given as a blessing almost turns out to be a curse. Tragedy strikes. The child turns away from God. And even some very godly people have had great sorrow occasioned to them by their children. We can think very particularly of David. David had tragedy in his family. His favourite son was Absalom. And David had at least 19 sons, I may add. And he had some daughters. You can count it up in the scriptures. And these were sons by wives. He disobeyed God by multiplying wives. But of the 19 born to his wives, and we don't know how many born to concubines, wives of a lower rank, of those 19, the favorite was Absalom. And Absalom was unworthy of his father's love. And eventually he lost his life after conspiring against David and after seeking to put David to death and to usurp him and take his place on the throne. When Absalom died, the word was brought to David. And the Bible says, the king was much moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. I can think of the godly Bishop J.C. Ryle. He was the first Protestant bishop, indeed the first bishop of Liverpool in England. And Bishop Ryle wrote many beautiful books. You can purchase his devotional books, expository thoughts on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, with notes, extensive notes in John, slightly less extensive notes in Luke, and no notes really in Matthew or Mark. Very helpful. Wonderful comments. J.C. Ryle's gospel tracts are given out by many people to this day. In fact, when he was alive, he would travel in his horse-drawn carriage, and he would take his gospel tracts that he had composed and got printed, and he would cast them out through the window as he was passing by, and the people would eagerly seize them and read them. And I've no doubt that many people were converted through the writings of J.C. Ryle. Sadly, Ryle's family were not godly. He had three sons. One son was an artist, and his brother, who was a bishop, said he didn't have any faith. Another son was a doctor, and he also didn't have any faith. The bishop himself didn't possess an evangelical faith. He didn't believe what his father believed. Yes, he could become an Anglican bishop without being converted, without believing what is the fundamental truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ alone can save from sin, that we need to repent. His religion was a religion of good works, not a religion of the grace of God. What a tragedy that Ryle's family should bring such heartache to him. And I may just mention another incident that I've heard about, read about. I can't even remember which. It was a young woman, and she rebelled against her parents. She rebelled against the gospel, and she became involved with ungodly friends. And one day she was heading away in the car with these ungodly friends, and her mother pleaded with her not to go with them, but the girl would not listen. She got into the car, and her mother, has almost a desperate plea, said, "May God go with you." And the reply of the girl, a sneering reply, was, "He can travel in the trunk. We call it the boot, you call it the trunk. He can travel in the trunk." That car was involved in a fatal accident, and all of those in the vehicle lost their lives. When they rescued the car, or at least salvaged the car, they opened the trunk, and they found in the trunk a case of eggs, and not one of them was cracked. He can travel in the trunk. The eggs were undamaged. Those who sneered at God, all of them lost their lives. What grief is often caused when children do not turn out well. Of course, we can take heart from Proverbs 22 and verse 6, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Well, we have a duty, and we might at times think they're lost to us, but we plead for them. We cry to God for them. And it says, when he is old, he will not depart from it. You say, what about these other exceptions? I don't want to comment on those because we don't know all the circumstances surrounding the rebellion of the children. Now, here's this woman. She has a problem. And the second point that I want to make to you is this. She received at first very little encouragement as she grappled with her problem. Very little encouragement. You'll notice that the disciples were very hostile to her. She came out crying after Christ and saying, "O Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And she kept crying after Christ. "Have mercy on me, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And the disciples, they became frustrated with her. And they said to Christ, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Now, there are two schools of thought as to what the disciples were saying here to Christ. One is that they were saying, "Get rid of her, really. Just tell her to go. We don't want her following us. Tell her to stop it." And the other is of a similar line, but to some extent, while there's no sympathy there, it's more helpful to the woman. It's give her what she wants. Give her what she wants, and then she'll stop pestering us. She'll leave us alone. So you can choose between those two alternatives, basically. It's either get rid of her. We don't want her crying after us. Just tell her to go. And the other is give her what she wants, and then she will leave us alone. I must say, I incline to the first view. I don't think the disciples were sympathetic. And I don't think they're asking Christ to heal the girl. I think they're simply saying, just tell her to go. We don't want her following after us. What a discouragement for that woman. But then there's something that's even more startling. Did you notice? As she was following Christ and pleading with him, he answered her, not a word. That's so unlike Christ. He appears to be, and you must remember I'm using the word appears, he appears to be unsympathetic. Now, here's a lesson for you and me. Sometimes when we pray, we don't get an immediate answer. Sometimes when we pray, we don't get encouragement. We read of Daniel when he was praying, and the heavens were as brass. Very difficult. Very difficult. There's nothing there warming the heart. There's nothing there to suggest that the prayer is getting through. And you've maybe been in that position. Something very precious. Maybe a family matter, maybe a personal matter. Maybe something in connection with the work of God. And you've been praying. And you've got to say, I don't see any indication that my prayer is going to be heard. It's going to be answered. That's a test of how much the answer matters to you. It's a real test. Remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 7. And also in Luke chapter 11, same words, ask and it shall be given you. Now, the word ask there has the force of keep asking. And he brings it down to an individual level, for he says, everyone that asketh receiveth. Everyone. But it's everyone that keeps asking. It's the same idea in the original. Keep asking. That's general for many people because it's in the plural in the Greek. Well, when it comes down to the individual, it's a single person who's asking. But again, it keeps asking. If it matters to you, if it's important, you won't stop. You'll say, I'll keep going. Think of Jacob. He had the Lord wrestling with him till the break of day. And the Lord said to him, the angel of the Lord, he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And what was his reply? Famous. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now, I want to bring in something else here that is a great discouragement. Christ eventually spoke to the woman. He's walking along. He appears to be ignoring her. And again, I must emphasize, I'm using the word appears. His heart is filled with love for that woman. His heart is filled with sympathy for that woman's plight. He knows her situation. But he's apparently turning a deaf ear. And then he offers a further discouragement. He says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she's not from the house of Israel. Not sent. Only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she's a Gentile. She's not a Jewess. It just appears to cut off all hope. And that to me brings in a very important thing. Many people who are unsaved, and indeed the loved ones of unsaved people, might come across this stumbling block. They might say, but what? What if the person is not one of the elect? What if the person is not one of the elect? Should I be praying for that person? Should I be? Well, here's a woman, and her case resembles that, doesn't it? It resembles that. You're not one of the Israelites. And in the Old Testament, we have the same dilemma for the Gibeonites. The children of Israel were sent to destroy the nations of Canaan. And the Gibeonites, they were among those appointed to destruction. So there's no hope for them, is there? No hope for the Gibeonites. No hope of an answer for this woman. But that's not going to stop her. You see, people sometimes, they become stumbled by the doctrine of election, or they use it as an excuse. Oh, if I'm not one of the elect, well, I'm not going to be in heaven, is their attitude. And that's an excuse. What did the Lord Jesus say? He speaks of election. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But he didn't finish there. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. People are lost because they don't want Christ. It's not that they can use election as an excuse. They don't want Christ. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews that ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And the word will there means not want. You don't want to come to me. You don't want me. Jesus invites people to come to him. That the offer of the gospel is a free offer. Someone said to Roland Hill, a famous English preacher, that he should preach only to the elect. And he said, if you will put an X on the backs of the elect, I'll preach only to the elect. You see, it's a free offer of the gospel. Now, this woman appears to have no hope. I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does she say? She says, Lord, help me. Help me. And then he almost appears to insult her. He says, it's not meet to take the children's meat or the children's food and to cast it to dogs. But that appears to be an insult, because the Jews regarded the Gentiles as unclean, like dogs. But Jesus did soften it with another diminutive. You remember I said the word for daughter is sometimes little daughter? Well, the word for dogs that Jesus uses is a diminutive. He said, it's not meet to take the children's food and to cast it to little dogs. The force of this is this, that dogs were scavengers. They were unclean animals. But there were some dogs that were trained as pets, just as today. And they were little dogs, and they would be gathered at the table, under the table. And so Christ says, it's not proper to take the children's food and to cast it to the little dogs. So it appears a bit of an insult, but he's just saying that's the way that Jews look on Gentiles. Why, therefore, would you come to me as Jews look on Gentiles? And that's the way you'd see it, looked on as dogs, as unclean. What does a woman do when she hears that? She says, yes, or truth, Lord. But the dogs get the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And there's another diminutive there. You're going to get sick of these diminutives, but they're little crumbs. The dogs get the little crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now, I want to say this to you. That is an astounding statement by that woman. I am convinced, and I've never looked this up, but I am convinced that's where we get our expression, a crumb of comfort, from. She's saying, the dogs get the crumbs. She's saying something more, and it's an amazing statement. She's saying, just a crumb from you will mean the deliverance of my daughter. You see, she has such an exalted view of Christ. Did you notice how she addressed him at the beginning? Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. That was the title of the Messiah. The Jews as a whole said, he's not our Messiah. Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, said, he's not my Messiah. And here's a Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman, a woman from Syrophoenicia, and she is calling Jesus Christ the Messiah. She believes he's almighty. She believes he's everlasting. She believes he's the Savior. And just one crumb of comfort, just a little crumb, because of who he is, can deliver her daughter from the dominion of the devil, from the uncleanness of that unclean spirit, and can change her life completely. She has tremendous faith in Jesus Christ. And may I put it to you this way, her faith was not misplaced. Jesus Christ is God. All he had to do was speak. The Bible says, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And the Bible also tells us that he made all things and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Who holds the stars in space? Who keeps the sun and moon in their place? Who regulates this world? It could not survive a second without being upheld by Christ. That's how great he is. And that's only a little of his greatness. So he can do anything. The little chorus says, my God can do anything but fail. He can't fail. And that woman sees it. Perhaps it was her problem that enabled her to see that only Jesus Christ could help her. You think of the two blind men. Think of blind Bartimaeus. Think of his colleague. Have mercy on us. What did they say? O Lord, thou son of David. They couldn't see physically, but they could see with their mind. They could see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the one who could save from sin, that he could save from Satan's dominion, that he could save eternally. And that woman, she had a highly exalted view of Jesus Christ. You cannot think highly enough of Christ. You can't. He's the Son of God. He is the Creator. He's the one who became incarnate, became flesh, as John says, and dwelt among us. He performed those miracles. He could walk on the sea. He could calm the storm. He could raise the dead. He could heal the leper. But also, he could die for sinners and shed his blood. And his blood is of infinite worth. The blood of Jesus Christ, as 1 John 1 says, cleanseth us from all sin. What power there is in the blood. We sing it. We say there's power, power, wonder-working power, 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 sin-destroying power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And here's a woman who has faith in Christ. You can do it. Just a crumb. Just a crumb. Christ has been leading her, you know. His silence has been leading her. His apparent snubs have been leading her to this point, where her faith has grown to that point where Jesus now can turn to her and he can say, O woman, great is thy faith. She had a problem. She received very little encouragement with the problem, but she didn't give up. She didn't give up. You may have something on your heart, a problem, and it's breaking you. Don't give up. Don't give up. Maybe it's a problem with your own sin and you're troubled. Maybe it's a problem with lack of assurance. Am I really the Lord's or no? Don't give up seeking the Lord. He's almighty. He's almighty to save. And he's able to speak to our hearts through his word and by his spirit to give us assurance that it is well with my soul. That's why John or Charles Wesley could say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. You get confidence because the one in whom you trust, he engenders confidence because of who he is. And I close with this thought. The woman not only received commendation, but she also was completely 100% delivered from the problem. The Lord Jesus commended her. He said, O woman, great is thy faith. And then he says to her, be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour, that very moment. Jesus didn't go to the home. He says, great is thy faith. It's exactly as you require, as you desire. And we find in the Gospel of Mark, after he is pronounced in a similar fashion, when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. That daughter probably hadn't rested on that bed for years. She's a young girl, but she's been tormented. Maybe I'm overstating it in years, but I don't know that I am, but certainly months. She was a nightmare. And now she's calmly lying on the bed. She's delivered. She's transformed. One day, you'll see that Syrophoenician woman and her daughter in heaven. One day, you'll see that man that came to the foot of the mountain, and you'll see his son with him in heaven because of Jesus Christ. They looked to Christ. They cried to him, and he did not disappoint them. He won't disappoint you. If you're not saved and you cry to him with all your might, he won't disappoint you. He'll save you. And if you have a problem and you keep bringing it to him and you don't give up, then you will see deliverance. So Winston Churchill was Britain's great wartime prime minister. And so Winston Churchill, after the war, was considered a very great hero. He was asked, and I'm not 100% sure it exactly happened this way, but it is definitely recorded. He was asked to go to a school prize giving. And because the great hero was coming, they quickly as possible got through all the prize givings and all the other reports, and they gave time to Sir Winston Churchill. They were expecting an address that would be comparable to some of the great speeches he made during the war to encourage the flagging spirits of the people of the nation. And what did Churchill do? He stood up and he said, "Never give up. Never give up. Never give up." And he sat down. Now, not much of a speech, but the person that I read who recorded that speech, or at least recorded what he felt was the speech, said, "It is not likely that those school children, those young people, ever forgot what Churchill said. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Don't give up. Don't give up on the lost. Don't give up on family. Don't give up on that problem that you face. Bring it to Christ. He is mighty to save. And he's willing to save. And he's willing to help." Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon our hearts. We thank you for this Syrophoenician woman. Thank you that she had an exalted view of Christ, and thank you that he did not disappoint. Lord, how glad we are. Our Savior does not disappoint us. He satisfies. And Lord, may we cast all our care upon thee. May we cast ourselves upon thee. May we lie low at thy feet. May we learn to love thee, learn to trust thee, learn to obey thee. Hear our earnest cry. Forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name. Amen.